Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard September 25th, 2016, we continue our study of the Book of Ruth with the second part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, God of the Whirlwind, When All Seems Lost.
If you are a guest with us, we are in the midst of a series of sermons studying the Book of Ruth. And for those of us who are familiar with the Book of Ruth, we often think of it as merely a love story. We think of the Old Testament, we think of Ruth, and think it's just a wonderful and poetic and romantic description of a love story that happens in ancient times. But as we saw last week, and as we studied the Scripture together here in the Book of Ruth, what the Scripture is actually revealing to us is a merciful and powerful and caring God who's attentive to all of the sufferings of his people, who's attentive to the very details of everyone's lives. And in the midst of great brokenness and tragedy, God is there. Nothing is left to chance, not even in the midst of tragedy. Even in the midst of what is disobedience and death and dejection, God is there bringing about redemption for his people. Today we're going to begin reading in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. The Scripture says to us, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you will go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask right now that you would bless the reading of your word. We thank you for this time to gather in safety. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the Scripture now. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Visiting Gettysburg National Military Park is an excursion into beauty. The ridges and the hills surrounding the quaint little towns and the shops and the ridges that dot the countryside give way to picturesque buildings and scenes that mark American history. From the famous dome at the Lutheran Seminary to the monuments that are dotted across the fields, it's a breathtaking place to visit. During the springtime, flowers bloom and decorate the killing fields with colors of pink and purple, yellow and white. In winter, Snow makes for stellar pictures that are now framed in places like the White House and the U.S. Capitol. Little do we realize when we walk out in the park today that there was a time when the blood of soldiers so stained the ground that you could not put your foot down without stepping into blood. So much blood, in fact, that it covered your shoe. As the roar of cannon was silenced and the soldiers' muskets were still, there were so many dead bodies on the field of battle that the stench of death was said to be smelled some 40 miles away. As the rain poured down on the fields for days, then the gruesome task of trying to identify the dead began. Casualties from both sides numbered over 57,000. And one of the most deadly battles of American history. And today, we simply walk through the fields. We walk through the fields with little thought of the devastation to the lives and the homes that took place there some 153 years ago. When we walk through the fields and we see that much death and destruction, it's easy for us not to realize that these people were fathers. They were sons. They were brothers. And they would never go home again. On July 7th, 1863, the Gettysburg compiler captured the moment poignantly when it said, "Every name is a lightning stroke to some heart and breaks like thunder over some home and falls like a black shadow upon some hearthstone." In the same way, when we come to the book of Ruth and we read these words here in the scripture this morning, we must realize the devastation and the hopelessness that is present before us. The devastation and the hopelessness that faced Naomi and Ruth was real. These are real people. And the devastation and the hopelessness is palpable in the narrative, though it is distant in time to us as we read what we think of as a love story. We must realize as we look at the book of Ruth that what dots the past of Naomi and Ruth are caskets and hopelessness, famine and death. And now the scripture tells us that all seems lost. Her suffering is real. But the scripture tells us so is her God. Look again in verse 6 as we notice first of all, return. Chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Before six verses in this book, Naomi is now returning home. She arose with her daughters-in-law in the fields of Moab. The opening scene of the book, it's horrifying. A lifetime of memories for her are flushed down the drain in what are five verses for us. Her life is filled with pain. There's famine. There is bereavement. There is hopelessness. There is barrenness. Now that has led to grandchildlessness. Now she lives in a male-dominated society with no husband. She lives in a foreign land in complete isolation. She lives without children and grandchildren, and she faces the end of her life with no spouse to grow old with no children to care for her, with no grandchildren to cheer her up. All seems lost. Three words sum up the first five verses, if you like to sum up verses with words. Disobedience, death, and dejection. Exiled by famine, Elimelech's disobedience leads his family to the land triply disqualified from association with Israel, Moab. Moab himself was the son of the incestuous daughter of Lot, Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, Let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring for our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring for our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore him a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Later at Baal Peor, Balaam unleashes the daughters of Moab into the camp of Israel so that they can incite the men of Israel to sin. And then there's fornication and there's further disobedience, provoking Yahweh to anger. Scripture says, Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself at Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all of the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, when they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas saw, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saw it, he arose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the people of Israel, the plague that provoked the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And then when Israel passed through the territory of Moab for the first time, they refused to give them two things, bread and water. Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pathor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. For the careful reader of the Old Testament, Elimelech's decisions are comically ineffectual. They are doomed from the very beginning. He goes to the stingy Moabites to get bread. He goes to the people that have provoked God to anger to get wives for his sons. Elimelech's fleeing the house of bread in search of bread in the fields of Moab exposed his unbelief. And just like Abraham in Genesis 12:10, what we see the scripture telling us in the book of Ruth is that famine tested his faith. And just like Abraham in Genesis 12, he fails the test. One commentator speaking of Elimelech's decision says this: Elimelech designed his own solution. Instead of calling upon God for mercy and of repenting of the sin that plagued the nation of Israel during the dark days of the judges, Elimelech moved Moab. Apparently, the meaning of his name, "My God is King," had no bearing and no impact on the way he lives his life. Just like there are many people who bear the name Christian, and it appears to bear no impact on the day-to-day and the life-defining decisions that they make in their lives. Elimelech and Naomi are saved, but just barely in the narrative. It is a terrible and bitter rescue. Elimelech's disobedience is not blessed, according to the scripture, since all of the men die when they arrive to Moab. Look in verse 3, the scripture says, of Ruth 1. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left without her with her two sons. These, they take Moabite wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion died. Instead of multiplying, the family diminishes. Instead of gaining children, Naomi loses her sons. Elimelech's disobedience leads to death in ultimately the most despairing of circumstances, the dejection of Naomi. She is left with nothing, the very last part of verse 5. So the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. The absence of food has exiled her from her homeland. Death has robbed her of everything that she knew as stability. Barrenness has left her without any posterity. All seems lost. There wasn't much to live for. Friends, the biblical writer is writing this narrative because he's inviting you to ask a question of your own life. Have you ever been there? To the point of utter hopelessness. There's nothing to live for anymore. There's nobody to share it with. If God prolongs your life, who cares? Wouldn't it be easier to just end it all right now? In the midst of what we read as a love story, he's painted the most tragic of circumstances. Because their lives are just like your lives. If God doesn't act, only terrible things will continue to happen. Friends, sometimes God takes away the things that have become precious to us because they are supporting us in our life of sin and our hardness towards Him. And sometimes God, what He does is He actually takes away the things that were good in and of themselves because He wants to prove in our lives, the powerful testimony of the sufficiency of His relentless grace in the midst of our weaknesses, through our trials and through our loss. God has not brought trials into our lives because He hates you and He is seeking to afflict you. God has not brought trial into your life because He's trying to get even with you because of your sin. As we'll see in this narrative, God loves His children. And He loves them to the point that through these losses, He wants them to receive something far more precious than all of the trinkets that they've been clinging to so desperately. The things that they have been holding on to so tightly in their life. The things that they think will provide stability and that they think will provide a future. God takes them away because He wants to give them something better than that. He wants to give them Himself. All seems lost. Naomi's suffering is real, but so is her God. And as she could not imagine the tragedy that would ensue when they moved from Bethlehem to Moab, when they moved from the house of bread in search of bread, so she could not imagine the blessings that would unfold. Look again in verse 6. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and had given them food. Finally, six verses in, the narrative, it introduces a ray of sunshine. All is dark. All is despair. All is death. All is dejection. And then a little bit of light creeps through while she's just eking out her miserable existence in the fields of Moab. She hears, finally, God has done something. He's brought things back to the people from which I came. The storehouses are being restocked in the house of bread. God has provided for His people. The Lord has visited His people, the scripture says. He's visited them and He has given them something, food and bread. The very first act of God in this book is not insignificant. The very first act of God in the book of Ruth is God's active provision for his people. The first thing that we see God do is he provides for them. He's given them food. But in a highly technological society, we just pass over the narrator's comments. We pass over them so quickly because, friends, we live in a supermarket age. We live in a supermarket age where the grocery stores have an endless array of supplies of things that we need all of the time. Without a word, we all go to the stores, and the stores know exactly how many boxes of cereal to have in the store. And they know exactly how many gallons of milk to have in the store. And they know exactly how many rolls of toilet paper to have in the store. An endless supply of foods that magically appear on the shelves. They're always there for us. It never even occurs to us as we unconsciously move down the aisles of a Giant and Walmart and any store that we traffic that all of these items are attached to a barcode. And that all of these barcodes tell them how many things are being checked out. And that all of these things that are being checked out tell them when to supply them. And that all of these supplies come at the exact right moment and show up on the shelf so that you can do your weekly shopping. We pass over the narrator's comment so quickly without realizing that what he is telling us is that God stocks the shelf. Friends, as one preacher said, there should be no person more grateful to walk down the aisles of a supermarket than a Christian. For we look and we see that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Scripture tells us that in the midst of everything that is calamity, God provides for His people. Friends, all food comes from God, and the Scripture is telling us that provision is not a natural phenomenon. It is a supernatural phenomenon. This isn't something that ancient people believed. This is something God's people believed. So the psalmist says, Psalm 145, verse 15, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Ultimately, there would be no food. There would be no supermarket. There would be no bread. There would be no sustenance if God did not provide. The book of Ruth is teaching us that God provides, and the word comes to Naomi in the most unbelievable of places. The fields of Moab. And what she hears is that God is not a cosmic bully who is just beating up Naomi in her life. That he has graciously provided for his people. God has intervened. Food is back on the shelves in Bethlehem. Things are changing. And now she can go home because they're getting better. God is at work when Naomi returns. And careful readers are going to notice that there is a turning point here in the narrative. Without her emptiness in the fields of Moab, Naomi would have never been so desperate to go back. She's so fixated on her loss that she cannot see the far greater treasure that God has given her in Ruth. Utterly bereft of support, Naomi, she leaves. She has no choice. She has nowhere to turn. And so now, the woman who has fled the promised land is leading the exodus back to the promised land from the foreign land of Moab. The Scripture says in verse 7, "So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Rather than eking out her miserable existence here, she goes back down the highway to Judah. But the question is, what is she going to do with her daughters-in-law? Is the decision that is good for her the same decision that's good for them? If they go with her back, there are two more mouths to feed. If they go back with her, there are two more people who need clothing. If they go back with her, there are two more people who are completely dependent upon the charity of others. There are two more people who are going to be holding out cans. There are two more people who are going to be holding up signs. There are two more people who are going to say, "No work, please give." Is the decision that's good for Naomi the same decision that is good for them? Naomi's first words in the narrative address those questions. Look in verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. Each of you, you go back. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. Don't come here. This road is a path to emptiness. Don't follow me. If you are embracing my life, you're embracing death. There's no hope. There's nothing good. There's only pain. There's only sorrow." And so what we see is that they're going along the road with her. And now Naomi, she's distanced herself from them. She's down the road and moving at a quick pace. She's made a split decision. She doesn't want any emotional ties in this moment. She doesn't want them to be able to coax her to stay. She's out on the road and she says, "Leave. There's nothing good that is going to come from all of this. Have you paid attention to my life? Have you read the obituaries? Have you seen the empty rooms? Have you seen the pictures on the walls where there are no people lying in the beds in the rooms that they inhabit? Have you seen all the miserable nature of my existence? Leave. Run away. Go." She distances herself from them. She distances herself from emotional ties. But she's not too far down the road for them to turn back. So she exhorts them, and she says something very interesting. "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." Three times in the Bible that phrase occurs, mother's house. Genesis 24, 28, Ruth 1, 8, Song of Solomon, verse 3, 4. And in every instance, something that is so odd when we think of ancient people, it's referring to a mother's house and remarriage and love and the prospects of a new life. Naomi knows that the one thing that they're going to have in their minds, they're young. Their whole life is before them. Surely they're thinking of remarriage. They don't want to be yoked to an aged widow. They don't want to be yoked to someone whose whole life is miserable. They want to go and they want to have something nice. They want to have a home that they can call their own. They want to have a yard. They want to have something that they can lay up for in retirement. They want children. They want grandchildren. And so Naomi, she releases them. She frees them. "Go, get remarried. Go back to your mother's house. Don't stay with me. There's no prospect of promise or blessing or marriage down this road." She's freeing them from their obligation. She knows that they could have left a long time ago. So she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with me. When my boys were dead, you could have left. You didn't need a mother-in-law, but you stayed." Now, friends, imagine how dramatic the situation is. You can imagine Naomi taking them and putting their faces in her hands and looking them in the eyes and saying, "Go home. Be sensible. Leave." And just what you would expect from three women, they all start weeping and crying like crazy in verse 9. "The Lord grant you mercy that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. With tear-filled eyes, Naomi says, "Be realistic. Go." With tear-filled eyes, they're weeping, but they press on. There is return, but notice second of all, there is resentment. Look in verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my wombs that will become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you wait till they're 18? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi assures them that this road is the road to nowhere, that this road is the road to emptiness. Yet we see something astonishing. They're standing in the road, they're all crying, they're weeping, and then they say, "No, we will go with you." So she continues to implore them, "Go back." She exhorts them again, "Leave, my daughters. I'm not going to have more sons. I'm not going to get started tonight. Nothing good is going to happen. There is nothing that can come of this. Naomi's saying, all is lost. Life isn't worth living. I'm just looking forward to death when God will put all of this out of my mind. She demands that they be more realistic. And she assures them that her pain is worse than their pain. Verse 13. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. My friends, Naomi sounds a lot like many of us in this room. In the midst of all of her pain, she accuses God of injustice. I grew up in God's land. I'm one of God's people. I go to church every week. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to life group. I tithe faithfully. I share the gospel with other people. Why did they get cancer? Yesterday, one of my best friends buried a child who was 8 months old in the womb. Where's your God now? I go to church every week. Why's my baby got to die? In the midst of all of her pain, what does she do? It's your fault. This is more bitter for me than it is for you. Why? Because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi speaks to them. Says, this isn't bad luck. This isn't a casualty of misfortune. She is the prey of divinity. And just a few verses later, she says the exact same thing. Look in verse 20. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. I went away full, husband, sons, hope of future, prospects of grandchildren, God's chosen people, gone to church, 401k, life everlasting. Why call me Naomi? Naomi. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Her losses are attributed to God. God has been providentially overruling all of these acts in her life. The famine that is the precursor to exile, the bereavements that lead to the loss of her husband and her sons, the barrenness that leads to the closed wombs of her daughters-in-laws. What else is going to be in store for this good God who loves his children? What else does he have in store for the people of his promise? What other blessings is he going to pour on my head? Think it through. You don't want this God. You want a God that's going to bring prosperity. You want a God that's going to bring infinite happiness, never-ending joy, no pain, only promise of blessing. That's the God you want. You don't want my God. You don't want my life. You don't want my cards. You don't want the hand that I've been dealt. Go home. The Lord has gone out against me. Notice how emotionally charged the situation is. There's weeping, there's crying. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. These are people who love each other. Their lives are interwoven with each other. They've gone shopping together. They've wept through loss together. They've grown older together. They've shared life and death together. And now when all seems lost, God won't even let them have that. God's going to take that away too. They can't even keep the memories of the dead. Go home, girls. Look at your scrapbooks. You'll see how terrible it is to be one of my children. Their lives are being violently ripped apart by providence, according to Naomi. And then we see that Orpah looks the situation in the face. And she makes the necessary decision. Verse 14. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Friends, Orpah calculated the cost. She calculated the cost, and you noticed earlier in verse 9, Naomi kisses them. Go home. Now in verse 14, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law. You're right. I'm leaving. She sees the folly of persisting with Naomi into the wild and the unknown and the uncertain. All seemed lost. So this seems like the only sensible thing to do. She puts together the pieces of the puzzle and she says, you know what, Naomi? You are exactly right. I'm out of here. I'm going home. I don't want any more of this. Too many sleepless nights. Too many nights wondering, is someone going to break down my door and take advantage of me when there's no husband to protect me? Too many nights crying, God, all I want is a kid. I just want a kid so bad. Would you give me one child? Would you just, not even the child, would you just let me be pregnant? Too many nights wondering, where's food going to come from? I'm done with that. I don't want that God. I'm out of here. I love you, but I'm leaving. She calculates the cost, and using the exact same logic of Naomi and Elimelech, she makes a decision that's very similar to theirs. The fields of Moab and the greener pastures look much better than what lays ahead in the land of Judah. With that simple, sensible choice, she marches off and out of the pages of the Bible. But friends, what we see is that there is a cost to her logic. There is a cost to this logical choice that Orpah makes. She has turned aside from the one road that could bring her everlasting significance and eternal life. And in the end, the scripture tells us that the world's wise choice leads to a different kind of oblivion for Orpah. There is return. There is renunciation or resentment. And then notice third of all, there is renunciation. Look in verse 15. But Naomi said, see your sister-in-law, she has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Friends, Ruth, she also is smart and perceptive. She has put together the pieces of the puzzle. She puts them together and she says, you are right. And I am not going home. I am going to stay with you. Ruth receives the exact same warnings. Ruth receives the exact same promptings as Orpah. But she will not leave. The scripture says in verse 14, in the beautiful way in this emotionally charged situation, underline it if you write in your Bible, but Ruth clung to her. She grabs onto her. She holds her feet. I will not leave. She will not leave her. She chooses to abandon the known and the familiar for the unknown and the unfamiliar. She knows there's nothing kosher about her. She knows that she's going to be as welcomed in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich is a bar mitzvah. She is not wanted there. She knows that she's not one of those people. Yet, she gives up the prospect of remarriage and she clings to her. When all seemed lost, she simply stayed. Just like Jesus. And the greatest act of love the world has ever known, when all seemed lost, he just stayed there. And he clung to the people he loved until he said, it is finished. So Naomi tries one more time. Look in verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return. She's not that far up the road. If you go right now, you can catch her. Run. Reconsider. Go. She's gone back. Notice how it says it. She's gone back to her people. Underline that. And circle that. To her gods. It is then when Ruth realized what was before her. This is not a practical decision. This is not a pragmatic decision. This is a theological decision in verse 15. She has gone back to her people what's familiar. And she has gone back to her gods. She's leaving this God of blessing. This is not about geography. This is not about emotion. This is ultimately about Ruth's life and eternal destiny, her faith, her belief, her heaven, her hell. And Ruth knows to go back up that road to the Moabite community, given all that she's understood from living in Naomi's family, is to turn her back on everything that is true about the one true and living God. Ruth has no intention of forfeiting her belief. Verse 16, but Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you. Do not urge me to return from following you, for where you will go, astonishing words, for where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge there. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. When you die, where you die, I will die there. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She is determined to stay with Naomi. She will be buried with her in the grave. She will rise with her in the resurrection. She will go with her and she will worship her God. Friends, we see something very similar. Jesus is standing before the crowds on a future day. And he says that they have a choice to make. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? You want to go down that road? You want to come down this? You have to forsake, notice this, father, mother, children, lands, home. This is not an easy gospel. Jesus does not say the way is easy. Jesus says the way is narrow, the way is hard. You're going to give up everything familiar, everything you love. You want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? You've relinquished your right to everything. You are entitled to nothing but being my disciple. But the people who appear to be first, they will be dead last on that day. And you will appear to be last. But you will be first. Friends, we have a decision to make today. It is the decision that faced two widowed women thousands of years ago. Will you go back to your people and to your gods? Or will you follow the way of Christ? Will we make the words of Ruth the words of our commitment to Christ? Like Orpah and Ruth, we are all natural-born outsiders. When we read this narrative, there's so much to identify with because we are just like them. We're from a foreign land. These are not our gods. This is not our God. These are not our promises. This is not our people. We're not naturally in this storyline. And like them, the Scripture's telling us we cannot simply slide into the kingdom. And what we see before us today is that there is a visible reminder in the Lord's Supper that we are all faced with a very crucial choice today. We are all faced with the dividing at the gates. One is narrow and one is wide. Up to a point, Orpah's decision makes total sense. It's logical. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's sensible. Her approach to life may grant us everything we want. I mean, who knows what happens in her story? She goes home and she finds Mr. Wright and gets a pack of children and a very big house and a wonderful, beautiful yard and a wonderful town. She has everything that she ever wanted. But in the process of pursuing Moab, Orpah missed on the one thing that would bring true value to her life, a living relationship with the one true and living God. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And the saddest part of Orpah's stories, friends, is that she probably never knew what she was missing. Or we can follow Ruth's pattern in the gospel way to true life. And what we see even now is that this path can only be taken by faith. It can be taken by faith by throwing oneself in mercy in favor of God in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder that we have absolutely nothing to offer Him except our emptiness. Ruth does not come to God full. Ruth does not come to God with all of the circumstances of her life put together. Just like all of you in this room do not come in this room today with all of the details of your life in sync with everything that is perfect. She comes with absolutely nothing, empty. She is a widowed woman. She is a foreigner. She's from the triply disqualified land. She is a person whom the Scripture says will never enter the presence of God. And she says, "Show me mercy." The Lord's Supper is a visible reminder that what God offers us in Christ is fullness. Friends, God offers us living bread. The Scripture tells us that His body was broken for you. The Scripture tells us that His blood has been shed for you. And the invitation of Scripture now is to leave it all and cling to Him.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.